If you've got your Bible, grab it and make your way to the book of Ecclesiastes. What do you guys say we finish this up today? We've been at it for 12 weeks, 3 months, and we're going to finish it up today. And if you are have joined us part of the way through, or maybe today is your first day as well, I want to say welcome to you on that. Also want to kind of catch you up a little bit on where we're at, give you the cliff notes of the book of Ecclesiastes, and they really pop out at us starting in verse 8 of chapter 12. So if you're there, read it with me. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, we've heard that before. We're at the end of the book, and we've heard that before. And the place we've heard it before is in chapter 1, verse 2. And so we've come this whole distance from chapter 1 all the way now to chapter 12. And Solomon is saying the same thing, that life and everything under the sun is meaningless. It's purposeless. It's futility. And we've heard this since the beginning, all right? The first week we looked at this, and now here, chapter 12, we are again, and we're hearing it again. But there's strength. More strength to it now, more force to it now, because of all that we've walked through, all that we've looked at. It's so much stronger. It's been proven true that under the sun, life is ultimately meaningless and purposeless. I mean, Cliff Notes, Solomon is the author of this book. He is the wealthiest, most powerful man of his era. We cannot fathom the amount of wealth he has, the amount of power he has, the amount of prestige, the amount of clout that this man has. We cannot imagine it. And this book is kind of like his memoirs, his musings on life as he has gone through trying to find out, is there any purpose to life at all? Does it have meaning? Can we find satisfaction? Can we find fulfillment in it? Is there a purpose to this? And so he's been seeking in everything he can think of under the sun to find this. He's been seeking out how, and so he's put his hope and he's tried out everything with his unlimited resources almost. He's poured everything he has into finding this out, more so than we can. We might can dabble with a few things, but with all his power and all his resources, he's chased these things down to the end and found everything under the sun lacking. None of it satisfies. He's tried epic parties, kegs flowing, wild nights, night after night after night after night after night. Didn't satisfy. He tried it with all of his wealth. He tried philanthropy. He built public buildings. He planted forests. We think we're doing good when we plant some bushes. He planted national parks. He built a temple. He did all these public, you know, philanthropy. Philanthropic? How do you? Works? I don't know. Philanthropy. He did philanthropy. But it didn't satisfy. He tried accumulating for himself every possession, every comfort, every toy that you could imagine in that time he had. Every toy. Like, if you can think of it, he did it. He tried it all. He tried vast amounts of sex. 700 wives, 300 concubines. I'm not saying that's the way to go, but that's what he did. He went after that. He poured all that he had into that. Lacking. It did not satisfy. So he said, I'll just accumulate. I'll be the wisest person ever. So he accumulates all this wisdom. He says, it is better than folly, but it doesn't satisfy me. And he realized, what's really the difference? Wise or fool, everybody's going to die. So what's the point anyhow? And somebody's in there, well, he's saying, you're just going to die and you're going to be forgotten. And somebody in here is saying, no, I won't be forgotten. I'll do something to be remembered. And so we did that little test, week two, I think, where I asked everybody in here, if you could name your great, 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 grandfather to raise your hand. And no one raised their hand. We're going to die and we're going to be forgotten. And so beginning of the book, he says, I've seen this vanity of vanity. Everything is vanity. We come to the end of the book. Vanity of vanity. Everything is vanity. Under the sun. That's what we've got to see, just like we did, we hinted at in chapter 1. Now we're going to see it more explicit. Under the sun, everything is vanity. Under the sun. If you're just looking merely under the sun, what we can see in this world, vanity. No meaning, no purpose, no joy, no satisfaction, ultimately in creation. Hints of it, echoes of it. Eden was once here, but it's been broken now by sin, and we just have hints of it now. In creation, there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no ultimate joy and satisfaction. But these things do exist. But not under the sun. But rather in the one who created the sun and everything else. They exist, and they exist in Him. And in Him alone. And He invites us into that joy and into that satisfaction and into that purpose and meaning and fulfillment. And so this morning, as we come to the end of the matter, that is the invitation to walk into joy, to walk into satisfaction, to walk into fulfillment. That's the invitation. Because the end of the matter is this. Here it is. Fear God and keep His commandments. After all is said and done, after He's walked through 12 chapters, the end of Ecclesiastes, verse 13 says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's joy. That's satisfaction. That's life. That's fulfillment. We're going to break that down, but we're going to do a few things, maybe a little out of order to do so. I want to start with verse 14 because I think there's something in verse 14 that we really need to see that kind of sets the stage for everything else. So look at verse 14 with me one more time. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so when Solomon's, here's the question we got to ask. When Solomon's talking about the end of the matter, all right, the end of the matter, I've observed everything, here it is. And he says, fear God and keep His commandments. Why would the book of Ecclesiastes in that moment start talking about judgment? Why would it start talking about judgment? Because judgment proves that what you do in life matters. That it's not purposeless. Like if there is no God, and if there is no final judgment, then it's hard to see how anything in life would matter. But if there is a God who will judge the world, then everything we do matters. Everything. It has a significance to it. What we can see under the sun, just merely there, is not all that there is. There's a sovereign God in heaven ruling and reigning. There's a life to come after this one. And one day, all the dead will be raised, and every person who has ever lived will stand before God in judgment. And when that day comes, it will be revealed that everything anyone ever did or said or thought has eternal significance. I'm not going to get into breaking down what the judgment is going to be for believers and non-believers and all of that. I'm just saying it proves that what we do matters. It proves it. It proves that what we do matters. As Philip Ryken puts it, At the final judgment, it will matter how we used our time, whether we wasted it on foolish pleasures or worked hard for the Lord. It will matter what we did with our money, whether we spent it on ourselves or invested it in the eternal kingdom. It will matter what we did with our bodies, what our eyes saw, our hands touched, our mouths spoke. Whether we obeyed our father and our mother will matter. So will the look that we gave them and the little comment we made as we're walking away. What we did for a two-year-old will matter. How we get down on their level, make time for them. What we said about someone else will matter. Sarcastic remarks, true, genuine compliments. The proud boast, the selfless sacrifice, they will both matter. The household task and homework assignment will matter. The cup of water, the tear of compassion, the word of testimony, all of it matters. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. The final message of the book is not that everything is vanity, not that nothing on earth matters, but rather that everything does. Because everything is done under the S-O-N, son. Everything is done in view of him. Everything is, he sees it all, even the secret things. And so everything we do matters, has significance. It's seen by an eternal, sovereign, creator God. What we did, how we did it, why we did it, all of this matters. The reason everything matters is because the universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God. And so fear God and keep his commandments. That's the end of the matter. But before we unpack that further, now we're going to go back to verse 9 and make our way through this. All right? The end of the matter, 13, 14, that's the end of the matter. That's the main point. But there's something in 9 and 12 I think we need to see as well. It is the word of God, so obviously we do. Look at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. All right, now, when you get to verse 9, you've got a switch in tone. He's been talking first person throughout this whole thing. I. Saw. When you get to verse 9, all of a sudden it goes to the third person. It's almost like an editor has come in and put a little tag on the end of the book, all right? But whether it's an inspired editor or for some reason Solomon has decided to switch to the third person and start talking about what he did so he doesn't sound like he's tooting his own horn, the message is the same. What he's saying is the same. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And so he said, Solomon worked hard. He put all of this together. He gathered it together. He arranged it. He put it together so that it would flow well. And I'm grateful that he did. It says he's written words of delight, and I'm grateful for that. But I'm especially grateful that he wrote words of truth. That he wrote words of truth. And not just truth about God, but also truth about life in this fallen world. Solomon gets that it's broken. He gets that it's messed up. He gets that we're going to die. He gets that there's oppression, that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. He's seen all of these things. He's wrestled with all of these things. He's gone through some dark moments of depression and despair. Vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. There is no purpose. And just by the simple fact that the book has kind of that vibe to it, And it just reminds me that God is able to go to those places with us. He doesn't abandon us in depression. He doesn't abandon us in despair. He doesn't abandon us in dark nights of the soul. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And he meant it. Never. Even in those moments. And so it just reminds me that God is real. That he's authentic. He's not some safe, sentimental, naive, G-rated, precious moments, Ned Flanders, oh diddly-doo deity. But he's authentic and he's raw and he goes there. He doesn't whitewash the struggles of life. I love that about the scriptures. They don't tell us to bury our heads in the sand and pretend that all is well when it's not. But rather, it shows us that our God enters into the mess with us. I mean, chapter 12, verse 1 says, remember also your Creator. All right, this is emphasizing his transcendence, that he is holy, that he is high and lifted up and beyond us. All right, fear God and keep his commandments. Same thing. He's holy, he's high, he's lifted up, he's beyond us. But then we also have these words been given by chapter verse 11, one shepherd, that he's imminent, that he's close to us, that he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Always, everywhere, never forsaken. When we're young, never forsaken. When we're old, we talked about this last week, never forsaken. Even when we go through dementia and lose our minds and cannot remember God, he still remembers us. That's good. In verse 11, he's given us wise words that serve like goads and nails firmly fixed. Now, a goad or a goad, I didn't look up the Hebrew to pronounce this correctly, so you can make fun of me, I don't know. But what it is a sharp stick, all right? It's a sharp stick, and sometimes they put a nail on the end or something, but it was to prod a cattle or an ox along to keep them moving, all right? And then nails firmly fixed, that's pretty self-explanatory. They hold things down. And the point that Solomon is making with these things is that his words do that. God's word does that. It prods us and it holds us down. And so being from Pine Log, the only thing I think of is a cattle prod. You guys ever seen a cattle prod? It's about a yard long, basically has a taser on the end of it. You can sword fight with it with your cousins. Don't get hit. Make sure you got a longer reach than they do. Then it's fun. Other way around, not so much. It's like a cattle prod, and those things, when you put that little shock into, sometimes big shock, into that cow, it's going to move. It's going to move along. And the book of Ecclesiastes serves us the same way. It prods us on not to expect lasting satisfaction in this life, in what we can see under the sun. Pleasure here. But that only is found ultimately in the goodness of God. And when we forget about God, the book prods us to remember our Creator. And when we're prone, especially younger folks, when we're prone to think that we're invincible and that nothing can get us, the book reminds us, man, you're going to die. You may have your spinal cord snapped, a golden bowl broken at any moment. And that may sting a little bit. The words of Ecclesiastes may sting us a little bit. It may have a little bit of pain like a cattle prod, but they move us along for our good. That's the words of Ecclesiastes, and they're also like firmly fixed nails that hold on when the weight of the world starts pressing down on us and the ugliness that we see and experience presses on us. The words of the wise are like goads. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Okay, they ultimately come from the good shepherd. And so Ecclesiastes, Solomon's words, all right, are not just from Solomon. They are ultimately God's words. This is ultimately God's word. And so verse 12 then, my son, beware of many books. Beware, and let's start, try that again. We could beware of many books. We're going to talk about that. But my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And the point that I've wanted to pick up, the reason we went back and went through this section, the point that I want to pick up is not that we shouldn't read any other book, right? The point is that once we've found the answer, though, once we've searched, we've asked the question, we've searched, we've found the answer in Scripture, even if it's an answer we don't like, maybe especially if it's an answer we don't like, beware of going beyond Scripture to try to find an answer that's more palatable to you. This is not about what's palatable to you. It's what about is true. Words of truth, verse 10. And so number one in your notes, beware of going beyond Scripture. Beware of going beyond Scripture. Like, I think the writer is talking directly to the person, maybe you're this person, to the person who is always inquiring but never finding answers. The person whose life is just one long search but never discovering truth. Now, I'm not talking about some guy who is on the journey of life where the Christian experience is faith-seeking understanding, as Anselm of Canterbury put it in the 11th century. I'm not talking about that guy. That is the Christian life. We are to use our mind and express in faith-seeking understanding. But I'm talking about the kind of person who Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 3, where he says that they are always searching, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. C.S. Lewis, same guy that wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Narnia series, me and a couple guys are going through Mere Christianity that he wrote right now. He also wrote a novel called The Great Divorce. And in it, he describes a man from the suburbs of hell who is searching, spent his whole life seeking the truth, or at least that's what he says he's doing. He says he's seeking the truth. And in his search, he eventually arrives at the border of heaven, where by a gracious invitation of God, he's invited in. He's invited to enter into heaven. But the Spirit cautions him and tells him, listen, if you come in, I can promise you no scope for your talents of inquiry. Only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere of inquiry. For I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers. And you shall see the face of God. The man responds back, though, we must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there's no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? And listen, God's Spirit says to the man, once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, once you knew what questions were for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you found them. Become that child again, even now. But the man refuses, and the conversation ends suddenly when the man remembers that he has another appointment that he forgot about. So he makes his apologies, and as Lewis describes it, hurries off to a discussion group in hell. Hell will be full of people saying there is no one answer. Therefore, says the teacher, you better be warned about running around with everything that is additional to Scripture's truth. Going beyond. It's okay to read. It's okay to let it supplement. It's okay to let it help you. Let it encourage you. But make sure it doesn't divert and destroy. There are tons of books. There's a million new books every year. If you are studying for a PhD, you have to write a dissertation, and then it's publish or perish. Books are always coming out. There is no end to them. And if all you ever do is just keep on reading these books, if you continue on that journey without ever finding resolution, it's vanity. It's futility. Beware of going beyond Scripture. Study it. Be content with what the Bible says. Use other things, yes, but beware of going beyond it as if that's the authority. All right, that's number one. Beware of going beyond Scripture. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Beyond what? The words of the wise, the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. Beware of going beyond these. That's number one. Number two, the end of the matter. All right, we're back to the end of the matter. The supreme point of the book, when all said and done, fear God and keep His commandments. Look at verse 13 again. The end of the matter, all has been heard. All has been heard. Everything's been talked about. Here's the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Okay, this is the whole duty of man. This is our purpose. This is what we were created for. This is what fills the void that is in man. That we fear God. That we understand that God is there. And that if we are believers, He's placed faith in us. It's not just our duty, though. It's actually our essence. This word could be translated the whole of man. Not just the whole duty, but the wholeness of man. This is who we are. This is what we are to do. We're to fear God and keep His commandments. And so let me ask you, do you fear God? Do you fear God? Somebody's like, fear God? Man, that's Old Testament. Can we get some love up in here? Can we go New Testament a little bit and talk about the love of God? I love you. So I'll tell you, you have no idea what you're talking about. The dichotomy, Old Testament, mean God, New Testament, nice God, is a dichotomy you've created. It is not found in the pages of Scripture. You say, well, I think it is. Read it and tell me. You've created that idea. See, to fear God and to love God and to trust God, and to be awestruck at God, it's all the same thing. It's all the same. Fear God, love God, trust God, know God, be in awe at God. It's the same thing. Fear of God is an awareness of the immensity of who He is. It's an awareness of the immensity of who He is. His absolute power over all things. That's why Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 4, here's some New Testament for you. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. God. He's the one with authority to kill, to cast into hell. No one has that authority but Him. That's who we are to fear. And fearing God's not being terrified of God. It is not being terrified of God. All of our children in here, fearing God is not being terrified of God, but standing in awe of Him. It's standing in awe of Him, that He is the Almighty Creator and we're mere creatures. That He's eternal and we're a finite vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. That He is sovereign, that we are dependent. I'm not dependent on God. Are you breathing? Is your heart beating? That He is holy and we are sinners. It's only fitting that we stand in awe of the eternal, almighty God of the universe, calling stars and planets out by name, creating the universe. And this fear that we are to have, not terrified of God as if He's a monster, but this fear that we are to have is similar to the fear that you have, the feeling that you have when you go and stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. There's a fear there, one, at the vastness of what you see, two, at the depths of those cliffs. There's a fear in that, right? Maybe I've been to the Grand Canyon, maybe you've been to the Smoky Mountains and you've gone, climbed the chimney tops, right? And if you climb up the rocks and walk out the spine, it's sheer. Or you can go out to Charlie's Bunyan off Newfound Gap, part of the AT. It's a sheer drop, all right? There's a fear there at the vastness of mountain after mountain after mountain after mountain, but also the depths of the cliffs before you. But there's also an awe and a joy and a wonder at the vastness of what you see. There's a fear and an awe. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what the fear of the Lord is to be like. It is an awareness of the immensity of who He is that fills you with awe and wonder. That's the fear of the Lord. All right? And it's also an awareness of the immensity of His love for His people that does the same, fills us with awe and wonder. It's a fear of a child for his father. As Alistair Begg puts it, he says, it's the awareness of the fact that even though I'm such a rotten little kid, even though I do so many bad things, even though I've told so many lies and hung around with the bad people and been a disappointment to my parents, still my father loves me. Still he doesn't quit on me. Still he doesn't give up on me. Still he calls me back to himself, dusts me off, pats me on the bottom, says, go again. That's the love. That's the kind of fear. If he cast me out forever, I would be deserving of that. But he loves me. And it breaks my heart in the most wonderful, amazing ways to think about that. That still, knowing everything I would ever do in my life, every thought, every deed, everything, he still sent Jesus to the cross for me and you. That's the kind of fear. It's John Newton's kind of fear. Newton didn't fear anybody, right? He's a slave trader. He's a captain of a slave ship. Rough dude. Okay? A human trafficker. That's who he was. He's a human trafficker. And Christ invades his life, says, no more, you're mine now. All right? He repents of his sin. He trusts Christ as his Savior. He quits trafficking humans. Later, he becomes a priest. And later, he writes, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. That he could cast me out. That is his power. That is his right. But he called me to himself and relieved my fear. That's the fear of the Lord. Oh, fear God. That's the end of the matter. Satisfaction is not found in anything else. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, trust Christ, stand in awe of who he is, his grace, his power, his goodness, that he's coming again. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Stand in awe of him. Find joy in him. And look right at me. When we do, we will keep his commandments. If we really stand in awe of God, we will seek to keep his commandments. If we acknowledge God as our King, we will naturally seek to do what he says. I mean, John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not perfection. All right, we're still sinners. We're still in this flesh. We'll not be perfected till we are glorified in heaven. But we are to be striving. Are you striving? Are you trying to keep his commandments? And not because you have to. That is backwards. We do not keep his commandments so that he accepts us. We've been accepted, so we keep his commandments. Johnny Cash, in his song, I Walk the Line, spells that out. Says, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line. Not to make you mine. Not to make you mine. Not to get in your favor. But because I'm in your favor, because you have made me your own, you've set your affections upon me, you sent Jesus to live the life I have, die the death I deserve, rise to give me a gift I could not earn, and you've, through that, adopted me into your family, and you've made me your own, because now I am yours, and because you are mine, I walk the line. Jesus Christ came from beyond the sun, born into a manger, crucified on a cross, resurrected on the third day to break the treadmill of futility that we so often live on. Trying to find satisfaction in this, it doesn't work. Well, maybe if we get more of the same thing, that'll work. He came to break that. He came to John 10:10, give us new life and give it abundantly. He says, I know you're living, I know you're breathing, but that's just existence. I want you to live. I want you to be satisfied. That's not going to satisfy you. I will. I've come so that you might have life and satisfaction, what I created you for, and it's found in me. And when we get that, and we get our eyes beyond the sun and stop living under the sun, then all of the things that we've tried to find meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and stop being idols and they become things again. They're just things. We don't have to keep running on this bankrupt treadmill of looking for fulfillment in leaky cisterns. We don't have to keep being dogs that return over and over and over to our vomit looking for fulfillment and things that don't satisfy anyhow. We've been set free from that in Christ. And we have satisfaction. We can have satisfaction. Our souls can be filled, rescued from that futility, and filled with satisfaction and purpose and meaning that we're so desperate for. So that's why this book is hopeful and not depressing. This is why it's read at the Feast of Booths, at a celebration. That's why. Because it's not vanity of vanity anymore. It's not vanity of vanity anymore. We don't live under the sun anymore. We live beyond the sun. We live above the sun. We look beyond that. And in Christ, everything matters. It's not vain anymore. It's not futile anymore. It's been redeemed. And in Christ, everything matters. And the grand point of everything, the grand point of life, the center of satisfaction is this: fear God and keep His commandments. That's the end of the matter. That's where joy and life and satisfaction is found. Fear God and keep His commandments for His glory and your own everlasting good and joy and satisfaction. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the end of the matter. Let's pray. Father, some of us have our hands so tightly gripped on the things of this world . Would you break our fingers so that we'll release our vice grip on things that won't satisfy? Father, would you teach us anew that satisfaction is found in you? And would you lead us to repentance over trying to find satisfaction in leaky cisterns and in broken vessels? Turn our eyes upward as we contemplate the babe born in a manger. That you are Emmanuel with us. May that comfort us as we live in a world where things are difficult. We don't sugarcoat it. But may we live with a reminder always in our heart that the end of the matter is this: You are the end of the matter. Set our hearts firmly planted in that fountain that's flowing deep and wide. In Jesus' name.